about 9 or 10 years old, I guess, my parents asked me which church I wanted to go to. And my basis for decision was that I was allied with the Presbyterian against the Lutheran at the time, which had nothing to do with religion whatsoever. And so I became a nominal Presbyterian, and which is similar to Methodism, I guess. And then, of course, went on to Ambassador College later, and I don't want to go into all those circumstances there. But, you know, when I was in high school, I really enjoyed English class. English class, I don't know how it's taught today, frankly, but back at that time, at least in the little town I'm from, which is a little town of Mendota, Illinois, and by the way, the LaSalle Peru Oglesby Junior College, the name is bigger than the college. There were three little towns there, LaSalle, Peru, and Oglesby in Illinois, and that was the junior college I attended prior to going to Ambassador. But I always enjoyed English class, but English class consisted of two things. There was, first of all, grammar, which concentrated on the mechanics of English, the English language, parts of speech, diagramming sentences, remember that? I loved diagramming sentences. I just loved that. I loved grammar. I loved all these rules of how things are said and why things are said in a certain way. That very much intrigued me. Then we also had literature class, which came under the guise of English. I delighted in language, but I detested literature. Literature, most people enjoyed and hated grammar, so I was the rare exception. Because in literature, you get to read things, right, that other people have written. But you not only read them, you study them, you analyze them for their literary... Oh, I was hoping you hadn't chickened out, Mr. Nathan. You would read and study things written by others and analyze them. What did the author mean by this? Okay, you've all been through that. And I found that very fascinating also, only in a different way. I would shake my head and think, you know, I think this guy would have to take a literature class to find out what he meant when he wrote this. Because so many creative meanings were read in to what somebody wrote, which perhaps the author himself had no idea that would possibly be put forward. Well, unfortunately, the same approach has been taken toward the Bible. In fact, there are courses in some colleges, the Bible as literature, which is fine. The Bible is indeed literature. But my experience in high school literature class was that some people got very carried away with their creativity when it came to the meaning that the author intended. Now, you know what happens in literature class? That's really no big deal. Because so what in terms of anything in your life? But the Bible is the Word of God. And the Bible deals with eternal life. And if we get too creative with that, then we have serious big-time problems. The Apostle Peter mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 3, a scripture that I think a lot of us are familiar with, probably all of us are. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was, I think we could safely say, a theologian, if you pardon the term. God calls many different types of people. Peter was a fisherman, as I said, and he made the statement, which a lot of us can identify with, that Paul, our beloved brother, he says, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in also all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. We can agree with that, can't we? Which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. I said people get creative with the Bible. Peter wasn't quite that kind. As a fisherman, he told it as it is. He said some people flat out twist the scriptures, especially the scriptures of the Apostle Paul. I'm convinced by comparing this with chapters toward the end of the book of Galatians that he had Galatians in mind, at least as part of the scriptures that were twisted, certainly, and also undoubtedly scriptures in Colossians and other places. This takes me back once again to literature class. Something that's written is simple and clear to me. It can be complicated to a degree that just fascinates me, only not in an exciting way, but in a way I want to shake my head. There are other scriptures where this has taken place as well, which is beyond the scope of the panel here this morning. But I'd like to narrow down the scope basically to Colossians primarily at this point in time. The reason these two are mentioned in the context of Sabbath keeping in Galatia and Colossae is not because the Sabbath was kept there probably any differently than anywhere else, but rather this is an area of proof texts that people will use and frankly twist, although some are, it says, unstable and some are unlearned. Some simply don't know because somebody else has twisted it before them, and they take that version thinking it's correct because the guy's got a bunch of degrees perhaps or whatever and thinks this is the way it is and simply doesn't know. But of course, the results are equally tragic. And as I said, my mind works along the lines of mechanics or grammar. I'm fascinated by that. I have found my true love in language after all these years. I very much enjoyed Latin in high school. People always said it was a dead language. Well, it isn't dead, because it's part of our English language today. What I didn't have until recently was Greek. And I've fallen in love with Greek. It's such a wonderful language. And there's so much that is in Greek that bears upon the meaning of scriptures that we're dealing with here today, especially in Colossians and Galatians. Greek is a very precise language, very different than Hebrew in the Old Testament. Hebrew, I don't know much about at all. It looks like a bunch of chicken scratchings to me by comparison. But Greek is a very precise language. There are many more aspects of Greek, of course, than simply looking up a word in Strong's Concordance. Strong's Concordance is a wonderful work. It's a beginning point. It has numbers that you can use that can take you to various other reference sources and give you scads of information in the Greek language. But to begin with, the meaning of a word. I don't know how many of you realize the difference in the difficulty involved in translation from one language to another. There's almost no way, in most cases, you can take one word in a particular language and translate it over into another language with one word and carry the same identical meaning and all the context of that word. Because, as was alluded to this morning, words are not just things that are grammatical devices. Words convey aspects of communication that tie in culture and language and various other things. But what I want to limit myself to here in introducing the subject is the grammar itself of the Greek. Because grammar in Greek can be used as a tool to measure the honesty of those theologians and Bible scholars, some of whom do indeed twist the scriptures, or those who don't understand, perhaps, that the scripture has been twisted by others. There is one particular subject, of course, that is the broad base for all of this, and that's the subject of the law. And we're not really dealing with that here today particularly, although, in general, that's the basis for the subject of the Sabbath. We'll narrow our scope down to the Sabbath and even further down from the Sabbath to the Sabbath in Colossae and Galatia, and even further than that, down to what I want to emphasize here at this point, and that's Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. This passage is a virtual wild card that's used by many to document their false belief that the Sabbath is no longer to be kept. And I say wild card because it really is wild, the explanation that people derive from these verses. When you take a look at Galatians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, in terms of what is actually said in the Greek, you find some very interesting information. Because when we're talking about Greek, we're not just talking, as I said earlier, about the meanings of words. That's only a beginning point. We're also dealing with what's called syntax. In other words, how those words are located in the sentence. The Greek has structures that the English language does not have. The Greeks are able to say things in just about any order they wish. Because you can tell where what part of speech it is. That's another thing we learn in English grammar, parts of speech. Remember that? Well, the Greeks show that by the endings, the case endings on nouns and the verb inflections. You can tell exactly where it belongs in terms of the context, the action of the verb, who receives the action, who gives the action, and that type of thing. So they're put in order of importance. Verb tenses, the moods of verbs. There's so many different combinations possible with a verb in Greek. So much builds around the verbs themselves. And there are some 500 potential endings for any Greek verb, which sounds overpowering. But actually, it isn't that complicated because there are about 5 or 6 different ways that verbs are categorized. And I didn't have in my notes, but basically you're talking about singular, plural, first, second, third person. You're talking about tense and time and mood and different things, aspect. And it's like if you take the letters A, B, C, D, how many possible combinations can you get out of A, B, C, D, put them in different orders? So you've got 4 different categories, and yet you've got a multiplication of those in terms of different possibilities. So it really is not as complicated as it might seem, and all of these have very great significance. Other aspects of language are also important, in addition to the verbs. Prepositions in Greek are tremendously important, especially in the book of Galatians. The little word of, for example. You can look in a lexicon, you'll find columns and columns of explanation of this simple little two-letter preposition, because it's very, very important in the Greek language. What does it mean, of the works of the law? Are actually of works of law. And again, that's something we don't have time to touch on everything here. But what I'm saying is this, that yes, the history, that's something I wanted to mention this afternoon in the panel there. The cultural, historical, religious background, which has already been covered very well by Mr. Nathan this morning, is extremely important. You can't have one without the other. But the heart and core of the scriptures is what it says in the original text. And the Greek is a very precise language. There are certain things that are said that has to be translated one way, and there is no flexibility. Because a person can get very theological about the meanings of words, for example. But when it comes to the tense of a verb, that has to be either present or past. It can't be, there's no choice. There's no flexibility whatsoever. And the fact is, when most people quote Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, and you have heard this quoted, you have seen it in print. Everybody wants to, not everybody, but a lot of people want to put in the past tense there somewhere. Now, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, if you have your Bible here, you might want to take a look at it. Because this has been used as a proof text, and that's the appropriate term, frankly, to do away with the Sabbath. I'll read it here. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come." Notice, are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ, is in italics. Now notice, you see present tense. They are a shadow of things to come. Are is present indicative tense in Greek. Things to come is a present participle. The Apostle Paul is writing after, obviously, Jesus Christ had lived and died, let's say back here past in time. Paul is writing here at the present time, saying these are a shadow of things coming out here. Now, some people will say they were a shadow of things to come, which would change it around where they were a shadow back then, and still you can put Christ in the middle of it time-wise. Or other people say they are a shadow of things that were to come. Neither is correct, because you have present tense and you have present participle. So what you see is, in time, here you have Jesus Christ, here you have Paul writing saying that they are a shadow of things coming. So how could Jesus Christ have done away with it when Paul later, writing long after Christ's death, is saying they still are a shadow of things that are coming? That is totally clear in the Greek what it says. Then there's the matter of the insertion of the word is, which as you see is in italics. The original text has no verb. It's one of these silent type of things. It's almost like subliminal. You know, if there's something that is so familiar that you don't say the word, your mind automatically supplies it. That's a very effective advertising device. Rather than saying it, you leave it out and you pause and your mind says it, and that makes it more emphatic. There are similar constructions elsewhere in the New Testament. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments in your mind is everything. So you have a choice of what verb you put in here to make the meaning clear. Mr. Armstrong, who was not a theologian, was not a Bible scholar, did not know that much about language, but I believe was inspired by God, understood what this verse meant and what it could not mean. He placed in there, let the body of Christ. Okay, the texts all say the body is of Christ, as if to say that the holy days, the Sabbath, the holy days, the new moon, are simply shadows, but the body or the substance is Christ, and so therefore the Sabbath, holy days aren't important. I confirmed this with a Greek professor. I told him in a thumbnail sketch, I said, here's what I'm asking you. Can the word let be put in there? In other words, the main thought here of this whole section is don't let any human being judge you. Now, there's a historical aspect of this, too, we can maybe talk about this afternoon. But the main thought was don't let any human being judge you for what you're doing. But rather, let the body of Christ be your judge. I said, is that possible in the Greek, just to be sure? Well, yes, he says. He says, in fact, that makes more sense than the way it is in the translations. I've never heard that explanation before. And I said, no, you probably haven't. I said, our church has believed this. It's currently under attack. I'm writing a paper to defend it. Well, yes, he said, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about that we should be judging each other in matters pertaining to this life. And he wanted a copy of the paper. Well, those are two examples of where grammar has a very important bearing. Where it has to say a certain thing. There's no flexibility whatsoever. The tense being present and also the choice there of putting let as opposed to is. There's one other one I would just mention very briefly here before I turn this over for questions. And that is in the book of Galatians, since we're dealing with Galatians and Colossians. And this is not really directly related to Sabbath, but it has to do with the subject of law and grace. And this is a bombshell. And I discovered this quite by accident. I had no idea it said this until I was going through preparing my paper on Galatians. And there it was in interlinear. And again, I couldn't believe it. So I called this Greek professor to verify it. Galatians 2:16 literally says, knowing this, that a man is not justified by works of law except through faith of Christ. And all the translations say, but by faith of Christ, as if it's either or, which is a Greek model of either this or that. The Greek expression there is eion me, which literally means if not. Now the word but can be very misleading. I could have said, but for the alarm clock this morning, I wouldn't have gotten up in time to have breakfast. You see? We don't usually talk that way. We usually say, except for or unless for the fact that I had an alarm clock. That's what this word means. It's the same word in Matthew 5:20 that says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall nowise enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what the word eion me, there's two words actually, means there. So it literally says that knowing this, that a man is not justified by works of law unless or except or if not, but through faith of Christ. That puts the whole thing in an entirely different context. It says that there are works involved in justification, which mainline Protestantism totally debunks. I called the Greek professor again and I said, does this actually say this? I knew it did. He said, yes. And I said, well, then that's saying that there are works involved in justification. You know what his answer was? Isn't that what James says? Incredible. Well, that's just, hopefully that will whet your appetite a little bit. That it's very, very important to go back, especially with in mind the warning of the Apostle Peter about how some have twisted the Scripture to their own destruction. Those who are unstable, those who are unlearned simply don't know. Someone does need to know what the text actually says, because there is a tremendous amount of treasure there for those whose minds are willing to accept the truth. And to be able to go back and mine that is a very exciting prospect to me. There's nothing wrong with theology. There's nothing wrong with Bible scholarship. But that needs to be true, open, honest Bible scholarship and true theology based upon what the text literally says. I would recommend that anyone who has interest in the Greek language, which I realize doesn't involve a lot of you, but there is a very good book entitled Do-It-Yourself Hebrew and Greek by Edward W. Goodrick. He presents what he calls the low road of Greek. In other words, learning enough of the Greek language to get a grasp of it so that you can consult experts, many of which can be on your bookshelf, who are experts in the language. But it gives you enough understanding to where you can tell when a guy is being honest with you and when they aren't. And it's very interesting, just a couple of quotes here briefly in closing. And this reminds you what Peter said. He said, too often the Bible is nothing more than a repository of doctrinal propositions supporting the already systematized theology of the student. To him, exegesis is that ingenious device which produces the many interpretive options of any given text, so that he may choose the one among them which is most compatible to his already established doctrine. Theologians do this. If they have a choice of meaning of words, they're going to take the word that fits their theological presuppositions. You have some flexibility there sometimes, and sometimes you don't. And sometimes they take it anyway. Another point is the word soma, which means body in Greek, is translated in many translations, substance. It's the only place in the entire New Testament is so translated. Everywhere else is talking about a literal body or the body of Jesus Christ. But to fit this shadow substance type of thing, analogy they want to set up, or dichotomy, actually, they use that translation. Now, this will be encouraging to all of you in closing. He says here, interpret the Bible as you would any other book. Go with a simple and obvious meaning. Ingenuity is in the exegete is a sin. In other words, creativity is a sin. You get too far afield what it really means. Eschew the prevalent ear-tickling custom which produces new interpretations. Interpretations which could be new to the very authors themselves. And as I said, you know the Apostle Paul is going to have to take a course in Pauline theology. And you know what the first thing he's going to say is, my name isn't Pauline, it's Paul! This is a theological example of a boy named Sue. Remember that song by Johnny Cash? Assume that if the writer is not playing games with us, he had a specific idea he wanted to get across. The Bible is written for people who want to know the truth. It's fine, you can go as deep as you want in theology. But you know what's exciting to me? Remember the old Ford commercial that says, the closer you look, the better we look? The fundamental truths, which include the Seventh-day Sabbath. The deeper you look, the closer you look in the Bible, whether you're looking at the original text or some of the other areas that are important to true theology, the better we look in terms of the Sabbath. We don't need to be afraid of looking at the Bible, because if what we believe is true, it's going to be corroborated by the original text. If what we believe is not true, we simply need to be courageous enough to accept it and to be able to make the changes. And hopefully we're all willing to do that. Okay, with that, I would like to open it up to questions. I was joking with our other two distinguished panel members here and saying that I'm very happy to say which one of you would like to answer this question. Any questions that you would like to address to anyone here, we're open at this point. And the procedure on this will be, we've got a microphone, that always helps. So anyone who, I guess, just raise your hand, is that what we're going to do, and we'll address the questions to whomever. Everybody's afraid to make the fair. We go, good, courageous individual. Yes, sir.
Thank you. The modern translations, such as NIV and the others that in Colossians 2:16-17, where they talk about, you know, which were rather than present tense, is that due to a mistranslation of the manuscripts, or are they using manuscripts that actually have a variant reading? Because I know that we've talked in times past that some of the older manuscripts disagree with one another.
Okay, let me answer it first, and then you can open comment, because you probably have more to say than I do. But basically speaking, there are two things. Yes, there is a different manuscript, there are two different sets of manuscripts involved, but also there is also some theological fudging, to be honest with you, because you have the theological presuppositions. I mean, look, all translators are either Catholic or Protestant, basically. And so they come in there with their own presuppositions of what the text has to mean, and therefore they will translate it according to the way that they understand it. So, and also the NIV, now let me tell you something. An individual I know of has a $500 set of Bible software, has everything you can imagine, does not have NIV. And he called and asked them, why don't you have NIV on here? You know what they said? We don't trust it. That is the official translation of Worldwide Church of God. And yet, as some people jokingly call it the HIV translation. But I've never said that, but it has been said.
If I could make a comment about translations. Firstly, with Colossians 2:16, there is no problem with the text. It is a matter of translation. Now, most of us are accustomed to the King James, New King James, the RSV, and various other forms of translations, which are categorized as literal translations. It's basically translating a word for a word from the original Greek or the Hebrew, and then rearranging it so that it makes sense in English. At the other extreme, we're also aware of what is known as a paraphrase, i.e. J.B. Phillips, J.B. Phillips' New Testament, Living Bible, etc. Starting in 1946, translators wanted to try and produce something else, which is now known as a dynamic equivalence, where rather than translating word for word, they tried to translate thought for thought. And so you have this new area of translation which falls between a literal and between a paraphrase, or between a literal and a paraphrase. The first Bible translated in that manner was the New English Bible. And basically any Bible translated since then has fallen into that mode of a dynamic equivalence. Now, of course, in so doing, what you have to do is you have to take a phrase or a clause and you have to say, what did the person mean? And immediately you allow your own theological presuppositions to interrupt what the person may have meant. So clearly in this case here, I went through and did a study. And basically all of the recent Bibles that have been translated according to the dynamic equivalence methodology include or show verse 17 in the past tense. If you take, for instance, the New Revised Standard Version, which I have here, which is just a revision of a Revised Standard Version and is still considered a literal translation, it still shows it in a future tense. So any literal translation of the Bible will show it in the tense that it was given. However, with the dynamic equivalence, they have made a judgment call and said, no, this shouldn't be future tense, this should be past tense.
I'd like to see if I can address some of the major, what I consider to be a major misunderstanding with regard to Colossians 2:16. I'm sure that we are all aware of the fact that this text has been used as the kind of death knell of the Sabbath in the New Testament. One of the professors here from Fuller Theological Seminary, for example, Paul Jewett, says that Paul's statement in Colossians 2:16 comes as a near to a demonstration as anything could, that he taught his converts that they had no obligation to observe the seventh-day Sabbath of the Old Testament. And Luther uses Colossians 2:16 to argue that Paul considers the Sabbath a bygone shadow. What I'm pleased to report to you today is that recent study on this passage, published in what is perhaps the most scholarly symposium that has been produced on the Sabbath Sunday question, which I believe your Worldwide Church of God headquarters have referred to in the study that they have sent out from Sabbath to the Lord's Day, edited by Don Carson. There's about seven scholars that they have worked together on this project as a combined doctoral dissertation there in Cambridge, England. I was privileged to correspond with practically, I think with exception of one, with all of them. And if you have noticed, I'm the most quoted author over 200 times, sometimes approvingly, sometimes disapprovingly. But bless their hearts. Bless their hearts. What I appreciate about what they have done, that they have come to face the fact, which I brought out in my dissertation, which had been ignored by many scholars before, and they finally have come to recognize it. And I want all of you, if you had fallen asleep a little bit, because at this time of the day, after the whole morning of listening, it's easy to become drowsy. I hope you can just wake up for a second. Listen carefully now. Listen carefully now. The traditional interpretation of Colossians 2:16 has been that this text represents a Pauline condemnation of the five mentioned practices, eating, drinks, feast, new moons, and Sabbath. In other words, the way in which the passage has been interpreted historically, beginning from the early church, and I'm showing in my 30-page appendix, I give quite a historical survey of the traditional interpretation, is that Paul, in this passage, when he says, let no one judge you regarding eating, drinking, feast, new moons, and Sabbath, he's condemning these five mentioned practices. But this really is a gratuitous interpretation. Because what these scholars are recognizing, and I'm going to quote from them in a moment, is that the one that is doing the judging, the one who is doing the judging is not Paul. Who are they? They are the false teachers there in Colossians. They are these syncretistic, Gnostic teachers that were proposing a new system of salvation, and we can go a little bit into their theological views. They were trying to promote this idea that if you want to reach the pleroma, the fullness, you have to submit to the stokeia to kosmos, to the elements of the world, to the worship of angels, and you have to court their mediation, you have to get this kind of mediatorial assistance to achieve this fullness, this perfection. And the only way you could court this intermediaries, mediator, was by eating in a certain way, by drinking in a certain way, by observing the annual, monthly, and weekly days in a certain way, which apparently it involved not touching, not drinking, you know, ascetic practices. If you look at all the key words which are used, it seems that it's an ascetic type of gospel whereby by doing certain things you were courting the help of these mediators that would help you, you know, to achieve salvation. Now, Paul deals with these false teachers. He deals with them, first of all, theologically and then practically. Theologically, if you look at the passage, you will notice he tries to affirm the supremacy of Christ and of his salvation, of his forgiveness, by using three metaphors of the circumcision, of baptism, forgiveness, and the nailing of the cross of a certain choreographon, of a certain handwritten document. Basically, what Paul says, why are you seeking all of this help? Why are you courting the help of this element of the world and of angels, of this mediator? Don't you know that in and through Jesus Christ you have been completely forgiven and accepted? Don't you know that when you have been baptized, you know, your sins have been forgiven? In fact, there is more to that. Not only your sins have been forgiven, but the record of your sin was nailed to the cross. And here we come to this very crucial text of Colossians 2:14, which speaks about this handwritten document that has been nailed to the cross. Now, in the past, this handwritten document, this choreographon that has been nailed to the cross, has been understood as the moral law, the ceremonial law. As Seventh-day Adventists, we were making it to be the ceremonial law. But scholars have recognized that there is no sense in looking into this, interpreting as the law. The word law, nomos, does not even occur a single time in the whole epistle to the Colossians, and which is rather unusual, because when Paul discusses, you know, salvation, he has these two concepts of law and grace usually side by side, but the word law is not, and it doesn't fit the context, because the immediate context speaks about the forgiveness that Christ has provided. So the verse 14 is an elaboration, amplification of forgiveness, that you not only have been forgiven in the sense that your sins were washed away at baptism, but God has done more for that. He has nailed to the cross, blotted out your sins. And the way we have been able to reach this conclusion is by studying the comparative usage of the word choreographon in extra biblical literature. When you only have one instance, one usage in the Bible, you are stuck. You have to look for a comparative usage in extra biblical literature. And one of my dear friends, Harold Wise, who teaches at Notre Dame in the Catholic Biblical Quarterly, came out with a very enlightening article showing the usage of the word in Apocalyptic literature, where it was used for the record book of sin, the idea that it's a record of our sins kept in heaven, and what Jesus has done on the cross, so to speak, he not only forgave us, but even wiped out the record of our sins. That's why the principality and the power in verse 15 are disarmed, because they have nothing to accuse us with. And having dealt a blow to the theological teaching of this false teacher in Colossians, Paul begins by dealing with the practical implication. Since you have full forgiveness, full salvation in Jesus Christ, you don't need any of this mediator, then let not this false teacher judge you. In what sense? In setting up rules and regulations on how to eat, how to drink, and how to observe annual, weekly, and monthly day. You see the point I'm coming to? The one that is doing the judging is not Paul. The one that is doing the judging are these false Colossian teachers. They were doing the judging in the sense they were dictating to the Christian community how to, you know, how to live and how to practice all of this matter of diet and days. Now, what some of the scholars say, that presumably they were not, you know, setting up their own calendrical practices, but they were actually, how do they put it here? The most natural way of taking the passage is not that this Colossian heretics were imposing a ritual of feast days, but rather that they were objecting to certain elements. Oh, I'm sorry, here it refers to Paul. The Paul object to certain elements of these observances promoted by this false teacher. Notice what they say here. Here again, then, it seems that Paul could happily countenance Sabbath keeping. His attitude is that it is, like many other things, that is not good or bad. In other words, basically, what these scholars are saying is that in this passage, the one that is doing the judging is not Paul or the false teacher. They are doing the judging by laying down rules and regulation, dogmata. Verse 21, he speaks about all of these rules, don't touch, don't taste, and so forth. What Paul is saying, basically, to this Colossian believer, let not this false teacher dictate to you how to eat, drink, or observe holidays. Because the kind of teaching that they are promoting is a false gospel. It's a gospel whereby you are supposed to earn salvation through these rules and regulations that can court the help of mediator and so forth. So, the point that I hope you got, that Paul is not doing the condemnation of the practices. What he's condemning is the teachers, the false teachers who were dictating of how to perform all of these practices. And the condemnation of a perversion is not a condemnation of the principles or the practices per se. You see the point I'm trying to make? Unfortunately, historically, the passage has been understood as a Pauline condemnation. That Paul, he mentions Sabbath, so he condemns. But actually, Paul is condemning those who were telling the believers how to do it. He says, tell them to mind their own business. Tell them to mind their own business, not to trouble you about these things. Then the question is, what about the verse 17? These are, in the Greek is a present tense. These are a shadow. Now, what does it refer? In my dissertation, I subscribe to the view of Mr. Nathan that this shadow could very well refer to the five mentioned practices in the sense that they had a symbolic function, that this dietary practice, these holy days that were observed were a shadow in the sense that they help to conceptualize, internalize, experience the spiritual reality of the gospel of salvation that was being symbolically represented by them. That was my view in my dissertation. But as I thought it through a little bit more, after reading this man, after rereading Lose, this professor who has written a lengthy article in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, volume 7, you know, there are 30 pages there, I noticed that the point is made, which I have come to accept, that the relative oi, this, could very well refer to the regulations, to the dogmata, to the regulations, that is, to the teaching, to the dictates of these false teachers. What Paul says, that these false teachers, what they are offering you is just a shadow, the body is Christ. So the contrast, basically, is between the headship and the fullness of Christ and the shadowy teaching promoted by these false teachers. And I do not deny the other possibility that it could also be taken in a positive way as referring to the five mentioned practices as pointing to Jesus as a shadow points to the reality. But I would rather lean, after further reflection, on this understanding of the relative this as referring to the dogmata, to the regulation that we're taking away from the fullness and the headship of Christ. So basically, I'm happy to report to you today that after a century of misunderstanding, praise the Lord, some scholars who have produced what is considered to be the most authoritative study, even though we may not agree with them, yet when you look at the quality of the scholarship, is far superior to anything that has ever been produced before. They recognize that they say here that in these particular passages, it says, it seems that Paul could happily countenance, Sabbath keeping. Mamma mia, what a change. Before this was a Pauline condemnation, now is a happily countenance or approbation of Sabbath keeping. So there has been a 180 degrees turnaround, and praise the Lord for that.
Okay, I just want to make one comment here that we have another panel coming up too about historical aspect. And I wanted to introduce that way. I'd like to leave this with the grammar aspect now. Obviously, we're not going to get many questions answered if we get too far off on the subject. I realize that happens. It happened when we've all started studying the truth. You know, you find yourself out in left field before you know it, and it's all so fascinating. One of the things I would comment in here too is that people want to say that people are being condemned for keeping the holy days. If that's the case, that they were, and they weren't, then that would mean also logically they weren't eating and drinking, wouldn't it? I mean, obviously they're eating and drinking and being condemned for it. They're also keeping a Sabbath and holy days and being condemned for it. That's more logical, and that's very plain and clear. And you've heard now a choice you can make between the understanding of the shadow and the body. You're welcome to study it out for yourself, but the bottom line is it still preserves the Sabbath.
That's exactly
the key. And one other thing, too, grammatically. Eating and drinking. Yes, and eating and drinking. I don't know about that, whether I have time to eat and drink this noon or not. It won't be for ascetic reasons. But one other grammatical thing is very important, too. That's the word regarding in here. Can anybody tell me what part of speech that is in English? Anybody know? Nobody? Okay, it's preposition. You know what it is in Greek? A noun. It's meros. It comes from the Greek word meriso. It literally means a part or portion. A part or portion, sorry. I said that in Texan language by mistake. It means a part or portion. It's something that's cut off. It means a particular aspect. Now, the translators don't want you to believe that. They want you to think it's the whole ball game regarding the Sabbath of the Holies. It's the whole subject. No, the Greek says meros. Don't let anybody judge you in a part of or in a portion of the Sabbath and holy days. The fact is, the common denominator between the way the Sabbath and the festivals and the new moons were kept is there were very joyous festival occasions in which people ate and drank, and that bothered the ascetics. And so the only thing they were criticizing them for was not keeping the days, because they kept days themselves. They didn't have any objection to them keeping these days astrologically. What they had objection to was they were enjoying it. Remember the old joke that steak was so good tasting it must have been a sin? Well, that was asceticism. So as was mentioned, but that's a whole other subject. I'd like to leave that for the later panel and just deal with what the text actually says. And we won't answer many questions if we don't do them a little shorter here. Yes, sir. You want to go over the microphone over here, please.
Okay. This is probably a rather simple layman's question, but one translation of this verse, Heinz Cassirer's translation of the New Testament, forgive my mispronunciation of his name, it's a new translation, but I'll paraphrase it. He basically says that let no man judge you in this, and I agree with what has been said so far about the first verse, but the second one there, with the substances of Christ, he basically paraphrases that as saying, the other things are minor. Don't get bogged down with it, because the really important thing, the substance, the real meat of Christianity is basically the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's what's really important. Would you comment on this particular possible meaning of these verses?
Yes, thank you very much. The Apostle Paul was a very educated man, and you cannot either or with him again. I mean, so that's in there. That's definitely the extra-biblical literature. There is a dichotomy, body, shadow type of thing. But you can't have a shadow without a body, and you can't have a body without a shadow. So he's actually doing both. He's emphasizing the importance of the holy days. It's a positive statement. They are a shadow of things coming. It doesn't say they're only a shadow, and yet it also shows, obviously, a body is more important than a shadow. But both are there, you see. There's an awful lot of things in here. Let me read you the paraphrased version of... Now, this is theological, okay? But this is a paraphrased version I have in my paper. And by the way, I wanted to mention, too, that I do have study papers available on Colossians 2:16 and 17, basics of Galatians, and the story of rest, the rest of the story. We should have enough for everyone here. If we don't have enough, you can write to United Church of God to receive extra copies. That's P.O. Box 661780. P.O. Box 661780 in Arcadia, California, 91066. And I'll put that address back there with the articles. There should be plenty. I went and closed it. Let me read you, and this hopefully will make clear how I think this verse should be understood. Don't let any man judge you for eating or drinking or for any portion of your observance of a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of future events in God's master plan, of which Jesus Christ is the central figure. But let the body of Christ, which casts the shadow, as he... Yes, he's contrasting body and shadow, but he's also connecting body and shadow. See, because body and shadow are inextricably connected as well.
We had another question. It has to be strictly a paraphrase, not a dynamic equivalence.
Okay, I'm sorry. We had other comments here too. Yes, it's a paraphrase, right? Very creative. Yes, ma'am. I don't know who had their hand raised first here, so.
This is a question about Galatians. Is that okay to go to Galatians? I really appreciate your first, your explanation on the first part about it. Man is not justified except by the faith of, by the works of the law, except by Jesus Christ. Would then, as I look at the rest of Galatians 2:16, would you then have to interject something like, and not solely by the works of the law? For solely by the works of the law is no flesh justified. Is that a possible explanation for the remainder of it?
Yes, absolutely. Most of the verses are just saying it's not by works of law, because as was mentioned this morning, these other religions were all legalistic type of religion. And that's what we're accused of. If we believe in obeying the laws of God, including a Sabbath, nobody seems to understand, or very few seem to understand, that you can believe there's an obligation to obey, and yet it doesn't earn you salvation. You know, but that's what these other religions were saying, that you had to perform these different things, and that somehow earned you. You had to work your way kind of up through a ladder of emanations in this Gnostic concept, and this involved performing this, doing that, and various superstitions involving even the Sabbath and holy days there. But yes, primarily he's hitting at the legalistic aspect of these religions. But this particular verse, though, does say that there are works involved. This has been glossed over by those who would want to do away with works. And speaking of Luther, of course, he allegedly said, and I guess this is true, that referred to the book of James as an epistle of straw, because he didn't know what to do with it. It's very plain in James. But James and Peter didn't disagree with each other. Nor did, some people wonder how come that Paul was so kind about the law in Romans and so down on it in Galatians. He's not down on it in Galatians. People have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We're dealing with different things there. Well, I think we can take maybe one or two more questions. We need to wrap this up right at noon here. So, do we have anyone next here? Okay, maybe do you have some other comments on that verse there?
I just want to make a very quick comment because time is running out and I know that I will not have much time left, you know, for my next lecture, so I beg to be very short. What I like all of us to be aware of is that the reason why Paul in Galatians and in Colossians is adopting a kind of a condemnatory attitude toward these false teachers who had, you know, fabricated this gospel involving a lot of this ritual and practices. Some of it were of Jewish extraction, some of it were of pagan extraction. There was a syncretistic development here. We don't have time to go into it. But the reason why Paul is very much distressed and disturbed is because they were undermining the supremacy of Christ. They were making salvation a human achievement rather than a divine gift. And this is what sometimes people fail to understand. I would like to encourage you to read this whole section on Paul and the law in my book on the Sabbath in the New Testament, where I'm showing how sometimes Paul on one hand condemns the law, and on the other hand, he approves of the law. He will say, for example, that, you know, in Romans 3:28, or in Ephesians 2:15, Paul speaks of the law as having been abolished, while in Romans 3:31, he says that he explains that justification by faith in Jesus Christ does not overthrow the law, but establishes it. In Romans 7:6, he says that now we are discharged from the law, But then a few verses later, he says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and so forth. You will find that time and again, on one hand, Paul will abolish the law, and the other hand, he says, circumcision and circumcision count nothing but the keeping of God's commandment. The question is, how do we resolve this tension in Paul between his approval and disapproval, his condemnation and commendation? And just to read the punchline of the bottom line of my research, you will find that Paul, this is my punchline, Paul rejects the law as a method of salvation. And he had to deal with people who were trying to make salvation a matter of ritual, a matter of rules and regulation. And that's why he has to speak sometimes antagonistically, accusative, condemnatory. So Paul rejects the law as a method of salvation, but he upholds it as a standard for Christian conduct. Somebody says, for Paul, we are justified by grace, but we are judged by works. Remember that. And that may help you to unravel some of this tension that we find in Paul. Thank you.
Okay, we appreciate your participation. We better get on to the next presentation. We're stealing some of his own time here.